Well, let us turn once again this evening to continue our studies in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. We're in Matthew chapter 13. We're looking at the parables of Christ. We began this new study concerning the parables a few weeks ago, and we come this evening to the seventh parable that we find recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 13. We have given some general definitions and general comments on the parables, and we've looked so far at the various parables mentioned in this chapter, and we come now to verses 47 following, to verse 50, where we have this parable of the dragnet, or the fishnet, as it is described in some of the comments concerning these verses. Our Lord says he's been giving a series of parables ranging from the sowing of the seed, you remember, to what we're considering last time, the two parables that we took together, the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price. And we saw how some people just come across the kingdom almost not looking for it, almost one might say accidentally coming across it. And others, like the man looking for the pearls, find the kingdom after a great deal of searching. So the kingdom of God is found by people in different ways. But the point is it found by us? That's the important issue. Both of these men and these two parables, they found the kingdom. One without seeking, one through seeking, but nonetheless both in the end possessed the kingdom and were willing to give up everything in order to possess it. Great lessons. We could spend some considerable time looking at each of these parables, because as well as giving the meaning of the parable, there are many applications on these parables and implications that we don't really have time to go into. Well, from verse 47 to 50, we read these words again. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And again, this is a parable that is taken from life. We have already emphasized, you remember, that all the parables of Christ are life-like parables. They are not like Aesop's fables or Ovid's Metamorphoses or the Greek myths or the tales out of 1001 Nights or anything like that. These are all parables which are true to life, and they may well all have an actual real basis to them. When the Lord speaks, for example, of the parable of the prodigal son, for example, you remember the man, certain man had two sons. In all probability, he's thinking of someone who had two boys who turned out to be like the two sons mentioned in the parable. And sheep going astray and a woman baking bread and a sower sowing seed in his field and the different kinds of soil where the seed lands. So all of the parables of Jesus are taken from real life, and they are taken out of circumstances that the hearers would immediately recognize. And here the Lord is speaking of the kingdom of God being like a fish being caught in a net. And we know immediately that some of his disciples at least would grasp the significance and the implications of what Jesus is saying, because they would know all about fishing. We know that Peter and Andrew, for example, and James and John were fishers. We were reading of them in Matthew chapter 4 and how they were being called by Jesus. And at the opening of this chapter, you remember how Jesus, he sat by the seaside, and in order to be heard by the multitude, he went into a ship and sat, probably one of the ships, a little fishing boat, not a big ship, a fishing boat that would be on the beach and take it out from the beach a few meters away, and then he would speak. The ship would be a kind of a pulpit. And as you know, I mean, surely you know from your physics and phonetics that water is a great carrier of sound. If you speak across a lake, you can hear very big distances. I remember when I was brought up in Scotland, there was a loch near us, and the fishermen used to be out, and we could hear them. We would stand on the shore, and on a quiet night, you could hear them. They were just talking, and we could hear them from some considerable distance. Water is a great carrier of sound on the surface. But anyway, that's what the Lord was saying. Now, we know that he was now in a house, probably, because we're told of how, after these things, the Lord went into the house. But the house is probably somewhere on the shore in one of those little villages bordering the Sea of Galilee. So the imagery that Christ is using here of catching fish is one that would immediately have a resonance in the hearts of those with whom he was speaking, to whom he was speaking on this particular occasion. Now again, this parable is similar in a sense to some of the others that we've been considering, in that it is a kind of a sowing and a reaping parable. We've already seen this, you remember, in the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares and the seed growing in secret and so on. So the Lord is again using the same kind of general imagery. Something must be done, something takes place, and then there's going to be a harvest at the end. So this is what this parable is all about. But it has its own peculiarities and its own interest, and there are some challenges I would put to us from this parable, as well as some salutary lessons for us as a church, and indeed all churches, in this particular parable. Well, the first thing we want to emphasize is that the Lord here is describing the kingdom of heaven. He says it's like fishing. There's a period of fishing, what he calls the fishing, so to speak. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea. Now, the interesting thing about this particular parable, about this particular net, is that this is the only place in the Greek New Testament where this particular word for net is used, segene. Now, there are three different words in the Greek New Testament that are translated by net, and we were reading of how the Lord was passing by on the shores of Galilee, and he found his disciples mending their nets. Now, that's not the same word that we have here. There is a word in the Greek New Testament which means a big net. There's another one which means a small net. And the one that is used here is a very big net. It would be like a drag net. And I don't know how far in pursuing the details of any of the parables. You may remember how we, when we were giving our introductory talk in the parables, we emphasized the danger of going too much into the details of the parable. But there surely is some significance in the fact that the Lord here is speaking of a particular kind of net. It's not a little net that one man could handle. It was a big, large net that would need several men to handle it. They would go out into the boat, and the net would be spread, and it would be weighted, and it would cover some considerable area of the sea, go down to a considerable depth. Indeed, some of the commentators say it would go right down to the bottom. It may well do, but it was obviously a net that was intended to catch a great number of fish. This wasn't just some little domestic or little leisurely activity. This is a serious catching of fish. And if the Lord is teaching us something by the very use of this particular word, then surely he means us to understand that his intention is to teach that the kingdom of God is intended to bring in a great number of fish. We'll make comments on that later on. But the point is that this is what the Lord is saying. And not only is he speaking about the fishing taking place in terms of the casting forth of a large net, obviously with the intention of catching a large number of fish, but surely the emphasis that the Lord has in mind is the need for taking the initiative. He says the net is cast into the sea. In other words, the fish don't just jump into the net. They don't jump onto the land, into the basket. If you're going to catch fish, you've got to go fishing. And that means evangelism. It means that our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples in this parable that part of the salvation of the world depends upon the activity and the initiative taken by the church. We're not going to catch anybody into the kingdom unless we make some effort to bring people into the kingdom, any more than any fish is going to end up in the frying pan unless a fisherman goes out and actually casts the net into the sea in order to catch fish. Now, there's no question whatsoever that when we read the Gospels fairly, and indeed when we read the entire New Testament, and in a sense, when we read the whole of the Bible, we find something that is often forgotten or ignored in certain circles, and that is the emphasis upon witnessing to the world, and the emphasis upon evangelism. The Old Testament reminds us that God had set his people Israel in order to be evangelists. They were to be a light unto the nations. And one of the greatest criticisms that God in the Old Testament had of his people Israel was that not only were they not particularly interested in reaching out to the nations with the message of God's salvation, but they seemed to want to be like the nations. Rather than wanting the nations to live like the people of Israel, they were more desirous of living like the nations and imbibing the religions of the nations round about, rather than that the nations round about would imbibe the religion of Jehovah. We find that there's quite a number of places in the Old Testament where Gentiles were more than welcome to come into the kingdom of God. And at the time of the Exodus, Gentiles were welcome to join in and to come with the people of Israel, and they would find that good would be done to them. And we find a number of Gentiles. There was a special provision made under Moses' law for the Gentiles to become true people of Israel. And the Old Testament does not teach, it never intended to teach, that to be one who was a descendant of Abraham was something that had to do with blood relationship only. It's more to do with the faith of Abraham than having the blood of Abraham running in our veins. And the people of Israel had forgotten that. And they had shown no particular interest in spreading the light of their great privileges to the heathen nations round about them. And we find this quite a remarkable thing, that these people of Israel were quite content to remain in their privileges and enjoy their life as the chosen nation, and they had no particular interest in the salvation of the nations round about. When we come to the New Testament, we find that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in calling his disciples, you remember in Matthew chapter 4 that we were reading, he says, "You follow after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." In other words, his intention for these disciples was not simply that they should become those who would experience salvation, but that they would be the means of bringing salvation to others. Our Lord Jesus Christ puts before us the principle, freely you have received, freely you must give. And we are, all of us as Christians, if we are Christian believers, we are commanded not to hide our light under a bushel. We are to let our light shine. And Peter tells us very clearly that we ought to be willing to spend time and to answer questions of anyone who will ask us. And we are not to close off the conversation. If people want to know the way of salvation, then every Christian is to be an evangelist to that person. But the interesting thing about the call of the disciples is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is calling these men into office in the church. He is calling them into leadership roles. Now, there's a great deal of emphasis made in evangelical Christianity today on this word leadership. And you find I often get invitations, so to speak. I've got one sitting on my desk right now that I got the other day for Christian leaders. And this word leader is being, in my opinion, overmuch used and is forgetting something that the New Testament emphasizes concerning those in office in the church. And it's not so much leadership as service. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he came into the world not to be ministered unto. Of course he is our leader. Of course he's the captain of our salvation. And of course he's our great high priest. But also he is one who came to serve. His great desire was to preach the gospel. And wherever he went, as we're told in Matthew chapter 4, he went preaching the kingdom. He went through all Galilee and throughout that region, preaching the kingdom of God and telling men to repent, because the kingdom of God was now near. And he went out of his way to go to these towns and villages. He didn't wait simply for them to come to him. He went to them. He made himself available. In other words, he took the initiative. And when he sends out his disciples, you remember two by two later on, in Matthew chapter 10, for example, he tells them to go from place to place. They've got to take the initiative. They've got to go like a fisherman has to launch out into the deep in order to catch fish. Nobody's going to be caught in the fishing net unless, say, first of all, the fisherman goes and actually brings in the catch. This is the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ has. And I'm going to put a strong suggestion to us tonight. And that is that those who are in leadership roles, this word leadership, they are to be taking the lead. Sometimes it seems to me as if elders are in the position of putting a stop to everything. All the initiatives seem to come from the ranks, from the pews, as it were, from those who are not in the office roles in the church. And very often we find elders simply stopping this and stopping that. But they never take any lead in evangelism. They never take an initiative. They do not begin evangelistic work. Or they do not publish tracts and write books for evangelism. And when sometimes people want to do it, they're stamped upon. Now that is a direct violation of the principles and the priorities that we find in the New Testament. One of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that he must be apt to teach. Now that doesn't just mean teaching in a Bible class or teaching in a Sunday school class. It means teaching. It means teaching inquirers. It means taking the initiative to go to people and teach them about the gospel. My rank as a minister of the gospel is simply that of an elder. I'm simply a preaching elder. Now, we know that people argue as to what that means exactly. Well, we can argue. The fact of the matter is I'm simply a teaching elder. And in that sense, I have a peculiar role to fulfill. But every elder is to be a teaching elder. And we must be very careful with this distinction that is made by some writers on Presbyterianism between ruling and teaching elders. We've got to be very careful because the New Testament doesn't speak with that kind of language. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of men who are fishermen. They have a calling in life. Their task in life is to bring home the catch. And these are men who are willing to face the dangers and the difficulties. Because anybody who goes down to the sea in ships will know that once you set sail, things can arise, storms can arise. And those of us who have been to sea will know what it is like to be sailing the stormy seas from time to time. And apparently the Sea of Galilee was indeed a lake. It was only about 7 miles wide and 14 miles or so long, but it was a very dangerous lake. Sometimes because of the enclosed, the hills round about, there was a certain wind that could come down, and in no time at all a storm would arise on the lake. And it's the same to this day. Men have done meteorological studies there. And it can be a very unpredictable, and the weather can change, and the sea can be as calm as the mill pond, and then as rough as the sea can be within a very short space of time. And we know on another occasion that Jesus and his disciples were in the boat when the great storm arose in the boat. And so here is a challenge, you see, because the kingdom of God is going to be filled by people who have been gathered in by the church. And the leaders in this gathering in are those who are called into office in the church. And those who are in office in the church are to be taking the initiative and making the plans. And I'm emphasizing all of that because very often you find that the expectations of outreach and tract distribution and all these kinds of things, it's expected on the young. The new converts are the ones who are expected to do these kinds of things. And I've actually been in churches where that has been the policy. The new convert, you put him out into the street doing all the witnessing, and the older elders, they do no witnessing. That is an absolute contradiction of what the New Testament teaches concerning this great task of ministry and eldership and functioning as fishermen bringing in the catch into the kingdom of heaven. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is reminding us that the moment that we step in to office in the church, we have to be evangelists. Do the work of an evangelist, says Paul to Timothy. And Paul was an evangelist. Every single one of the apostles, they were all evangelists. Our Lord Jesus Christ was an evangelist. He went preaching the gospel, and if people would listen, he would stay and continue to teach them. And if they would not listen, then he would move on to those who would listen. But this is the principle, you see. And we have forgotten this principle. And the fact of the matter is that churches will only grow and sinners will only be brought insofar as that church makes some effort to bring them in. And this is what the Lord has in mind. Now, there's a lot of applications and implications of this, of course. There's the danger factor. Fishing is a very dangerous occupation. And I'm sure the coasts of Australia are littered with the wrecks of fishing boats as well as other boats. And there are certain parts of my own native land of Scotland, the north-east coast, for example, and certain parts on the west as well, but on the north-east coast particularly, coming in from the North Sea, there are many, many cases in history of large destructions of fishing vessels, and down the North Sea coast of England as well to a great extent also. So fishing and fishing villages are used to tragedies, and fishing families face the reality that when their men set sail, they may well not come back. And these are the issues that Jesus is speaking about. There are dangers in going out. It's not an easy thing to catch fish, and it's not an easy thing to catch men. And there are dangers, there's opposition, and storms of all different kinds can arise when we set sail, so to speak. We will be criticized, and we may well put our lives on the line, so to speak. Christian preachers have ended up in jail because what they have been preaching has been contrary to the religious laws of certain nations and such like things. So all of this is involved, surely, in this picture of fishing that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind here. But then there's something else I want to emphasize as well. Not only the priority of evangelism, and fishermen, they are to learn by experience. They are called, not everybody's cut out to go to sea, and not everybody's cut out to be a fisherman. I couldn't be a fisherman to save my life, as they say. I'd find it very difficult, because it's a hard game. It's a hard, difficult task. And there are times of tremendous physical weariness and mental strain, and you wonder how it's going to go, as well as the dangers of the sea and the deep. But also, because of the word that Jesus uses here, say, geni, this particular word for this net, it means that there has to be a willingness to cooperate. You can't handle this particular net on your own. Fishing for fish with this kind of net is a teamwork, and some of the experts tell us it would take at least 6 men to handle this particular net. I don't know if that's right or wrong, but it's obvious that there are some nets that you can't handle on your own. And there are some nets, they're so big and they bring in so many fish from the sea that nowadays we have those mechanical hoists and mechanical winches and such like thing. But in the olden days it would be the muscles of men, many men bringing in and hauling in. That's the picture that Jesus has. But for the church it means cooperation. It means we can't do this on our own. It means all the support that we can get, we need. It means that we should give support. If we are not willing or able to go into the fishing ourselves, then at least encourage those who do. Let us not be standing on the sidelines, sniping and sniggering because they're not doing it the way that we think they should be doing it. As a wise man said on one occasion who was criticized for evangelizing in perhaps not the best way, and he was being criticized for doing it wrong. And he said, well, I prefer the way that I do it to the way that you don't do it. And I think there's a great deal of wisdom in that. Half a loaf is always better than no bread. And if a thing is worth doing at all, it's worth doing badly. And we have to understand these kinds of things. We have to be willing to cooperate. And if we cannot go ourselves, then let us not snipe and condemn those who do go. Let us give them every encouragement, because the kingdom of God is hardly bought. There's always going to be sweat and tears and toil involved in the care of the cure of souls. There has to be that willingness to see the bigger picture and that willingness to do something about it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember on that occasion, he saw the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. And he knew that he was not going to be able to go to all the places where these multitudes were. But he commanded the church to pray for laborers, to be sent into the harvest field. Do we have any concern tonight for the 4 million-odd people in Sydney? Do we have any concern beyond our own parochial borders, our family interests, and those with whom we've had connections in the past? Have we got a vision of the multitudes of heathens whom God is bringing into our midst? Just as in Israel in the olden times. He said, well, if you won't go to the Gentiles, I'll bring the Gentiles to you. There are people who are complaining about all the Muslims and all the other cultures coming into Australia. According to the Bible, this is a golden opportunity because God is bringing them. The mission fields are now on our doorstep, as they say. And we've got to understand that kind of thing. So here the Lord is saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. It's like fishermen, or a fisherman going out in the boat, and they've got a big net, and they launch out and they cast the net into the sea. They take the initiative, and no fish will be caught until they sail forth and cast the net into the fishing grounds. That's what the Lord is saying. I wonder how much fishing some of us have done over the years and up to this present time. How much fishing do we intend ever to do? Do we intend to do any fishing? Have we ever gone fishing for men? Do we have any intention? Do we have any understanding that the kingdom of God is not simply the work of God, it's the work of God's servants? The kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea, not by God, but by men. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all the nations, says Jesus. This is the picture that our Lord and Savior has in mind when he speaks this particular parable. And then the next thing we notice about this parable is this. There is a gathering. There is a gathering which, when it was full, when the net was full. Now you notice what the Lord is saying. He says, when this net is cast into the sea, it catches fish. He has no conception of a fisherman going out or fishermen going out with this kind of net and catching nothing. He says this kind of net actually catches fish. And so the Lord has in mind a picture here of the fact that when the church does take seriously the calling to become fishers of men, there is always going to be some catch. A catch of fish. Fish are going to be brought into the net. And furthermore, he tells us that it's going to be a great number of fish that are caught into the net. There's going to be a full harvest in the end. And he tells us furthermore that this net is going to be full of all different kinds of fish. When it was full, they drew to shore and gathered, all different kinds of fish, gathered of every kind, we're told. Now, what is the picture here? Well, the picture is not only of the certainty of fruitfulness and successfulness, but of the great variety of persons that are going to be brought into the gospel net and brought into the kingdom. There are those who make the point, and they probably are right, that the Lord has in mind here when he speaks of gathering of every kind is that he has the Jews and the Gentiles in mind, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And I don't doubt for one moment that that is right, because there are other places in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ where he speaks of the gospel going into all the world. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world before the end comes. So the gospel is going to be preached in all the language groups and all the ethnic groups and all the subcultural groups of all humanity, and only then is the end going to come. So all different kinds of people, there are going to be big people, small people, people who speak one strange language, and to us, to them, our language is just as strange as their language is to us, and our appearance may just be as strange to them. I remember reading of a white missionary went to some place not so very far from Australia, actually, and they'd never seen a white man, and they took fright. They didn't know what kind of creature this was. They didn't know that white people existed. You see, he was strange to them, just as they seem strange to us. And we've got to understand these things. So all different kinds are brought into the kingdom. And this means, of course, different nationalities. The Church of Christ is going to be composed of people speaking every language and all nations and kindreds and tongues. All different language groups, all different cultures, cultural backgrounds. They're all going to be brought in. They're going to be brought in through the preaching of Christ. And they're all going to be brought in through one faith in Christ. despite all their strange beliefs and their strange practices that they were used to in their pre-Christian days, they're all going to have one thing in common. They all belong to the net. And they're all going to be gathered in. But also it means different kinds of personalities. And that means that for you and for me, we've got to recognize that the Christian church was never intended to be some kind of monolithic structure. It was never intended to be some kind of environment where everybody became a clone of everybody else. As Charles Hodge puts it very well in his, I think it's his Systematic Theology. He says, just as in nature God has created, with delight it seems, a great variety. You and I look at nature. We look at the plant life. We look, our world, our little planet is absolutely carpeted with life. Wherever you go in our world, you find life. Deep in the rocks of Antarctica, there's life. Deep in the sediments, deep in the great abyss of the deep oceans, 5 kilometers down, you find life. On the mountaintops, you find life. Wherever you go, you find that that our world is carpeted. There are those who tell us that wherever you go in Australia, you lie down and you're within 3 meters of ants, and you can do experiments. You'll find ants crawling all over you. There's life everywhere, and there's a great variety. And Hodge makes the point, in nature, God has created variety. He loves differences and divergence. And it's the same in the kingdom. No two Christians are the same. No two snowflakes, they tell us, are the same. And I don't know if that's right or wrong. How can we know about that? But the point is, no two Christians are the same. And we find that the Lord here is saying all kinds of experiences, good and bad, they're all brought into the net. But it means that as far as the Christian church is concerned, we've got to be prepared to accept people of different understandings, different outlooks. I've heard people in our tradition say, oh, they don't think the way that we do. Well, what in the wide world made us think they would think the way we do? We don't think the way that they do. We have no prerogative on biblical understanding. I know of many Christians who could teach us a thing or two. I know of many Christians who could tell me a thing or two. And we may be able to tell them a thing or two, but they can teach us too. We don't have all truth, and wisdom doesn't begin and die with us. And there are Christians who have viewed things very differently to the way that we view them. And we've got to be careful that we do not desire of people who will be gathered into our net, that they will dot all our I's and cross all our T's. It can't be done. It's unreasonable. It's unscriptural. We have to be recognizing the reality of variety. I would love tonight if this congregation would be full of people and their dress would be different, their skin color would be different, their native language would be different. I would be rejoicing with gladness if there was bright color and if there were people in our congregation who thought very differently. And they might say something to us that might surprise and may well cause us to think slightly differently on issues other than we do. And here is the gospel net. It gathers in of every kind. There's a rich variety brought in. And it means this, because this gospel net gathers in, as we're going to see, bad as well as good. And it even means that if we do gather in bad, and when there are times when there's in gathering, you get all kinds of people joining churches for all different kinds of reasons. And some of the reasons are bad reasons, and the people aren't even converted. And I face the fact that probably in any audience there are people who are not Christians. We've got to face that reality. We must never assume in our pulpits that every person that we are speaking to is a thoroughly converted Christian. We don't entertain that idea at all. There are always those who believe and there are always those who do not believe. And a happy congregation it is where every single member and every adherent and every attender of that congregation is a thoroughly converted Christian. My word, what a blessing that would be. But that's not the way it is. And that is not what the Bible teaches concerning this gospel gathering. There are bad as well as good gathered into the net, but we have to accept them into the net, and we have to give them the benefit of the doubt. If someone says to me that they are a Christian, and if there is nothing in their life that would be in any way a contradiction of that, I accept them as a Christian. Now, I'm saying that because I know of denominations where you're guilty until you prove yourself innocent. and where you are not regarded as a Christian until you pass certain tests that they would put down before you. Unless you dress in a certain way, for example, you won't come to the Lord's table, for example. And unless you have certain views on holy days, you won't be accepted into their membership. That is a violation, again, of biblical liberty and evangelistic ingathering. Good and bad are always going to be there, and we give people the benefit of the doubt. Someone comes up to the session for membership. Whatever my thoughts on the individual may be is not the ultimately important thing. What is important is they are professing to be Christians. They want to join with us. There is nothing in their life that we know about that is scandalous or heretical or immoral, and we accept them in. The gospel is a generous net, gathers every kind, says our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just as the gospel net is a large-hearted net, so those of us who are Christians and preachers of the gospel, we should be just as large-hearted in welcoming into our midst those who perhaps we don't agree with them, this, that, and the other, but we welcome them, and we welcome them until the final assize, and then who is right and who's wrong will all be sorted out by the Lord. And that's what this parable is all about. And so there are those times in life when there are ingatherings. There are other times in life when, yes, with a big net like this, you may not catch so many fish one night as you catch another night. There are times and seasons. There are times when it seems as if the gospel is on the flood and you go out fishing, and every time you go, you bring in a great haul. Times of revival, times of reformation. But you and I are not living in such times, and we're not living in such a place. And we are perhaps living in days when we go out gospel fishing as best we can, and we find that there's not really any interest and there's very little in gathering. But what do? We still go fishing. The wise man, when he was asked the question, how often do you preach? He said, I preach only on two occasions, he said, in season and out of season. That's when I preach. And that's the way it is. Do the work of an evangelist, says Paul to Timothy. And there are times when it doesn't seem to be in season. And I have heard ministers say, oh, this is not the time for revivals. Who's to say it's not the time for revivals and in gatherings? Who are we to say? Revivals can come in God's time most unexpectedly. And if you know anything at all about the history of revivals, you'll know very often it takes the revivalist preacher by surprise. There are some accounts of the great revival in Wales in 1859, again in 1905, and the preachers themselves were taken aback. And in Kilsyth, 1742, the preacher there was taken aback when revival broke out. He said, it had nothing to do with me, he said. He said, I stood and watched it happen. And that is in God's hand and in God's timing. So we preach, we go as best we can, and if people are willing to listen, then we're willing to stay. And it's only when people no longer are showing any interest that we think of moving on. As long as we have an audience, we carry on. And every time, I can think of no better place to go fishing than in a church. Most people are converted in church, and the church is the ideal place to start with the fishing. I'm not saying it's the place where we end up. I'm saying it is the place where we start. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the synagogue, and he preached in Nazareth in his own home synagogue. Wherever the Apostle Paul went, in the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, as the evangelist, the apostle to the Gentiles, you remember, wherever he went to the Jewish synagogue. He began where there would be people gathering and people who had a point of contact. As long as they were willing to listen, Paul would continue to go to them. And even when he said, from now on I go to the Gentiles, he still went to the Jews first. And that's the principle for all of us. And so that's why I stand up here week after week, year after year, and try as best to expound and explain and apply the scriptures. So there's the fishing, the initiative of evangelism. And no denomination or congregation will grow, and no fisherman will ever catch a fish, and the dinner table will be pretty meager without a good feed unless the fish are brought in through the fishing, and the initiative must be taken. Always the same. fish don't jump into our cooking pots. We've got to go and catch them. And sinners do not come into the kingdom willy-nilly. We've got to go and catch them in that sense. So then there's the fishing, and then there's the ingathering, in season, out of season, good and bad, all different kinds. No clones here, all different kinds. And then, of course, finally, there is the separation, the harvest and the separation. And you notice that the Lord is emphasizing here when it is that the separation takes place and by whom the separation takes place. He tells us which, when it was full, they drew to the shore. There's more than one involved here. It's a corporate endeavor. And sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be, he says, at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now notice what the Lord is doing. He is saying these distinctions as to who belongs to the kingdom and who does not belong to the kingdom don't belong to men. They don't belong to us. We may have our doubts. If someone is living obviously in a manner that he or she is not a Christian, then of course we have such a thing as church discipline. But what about those whose lives are borderline? We give them the benefit of the doubt. And God will determine if they're in or out of the kingdom. We are not in a position to judge the spiritual condition of multitudes. Of course there are some people, as Paul again tells Timothy, the sins of some men point to judgment. Of course we can look at some people and we can say with biblical certitude that they're not Christians and they're not in the kingdom. And if they die now, we must conclude biblically that they're lost and they go to the awful place. And then there are others whose lives are a testimony to saving grace. So we've no doubt. But there are others where there are fine distinctions and the argument could go one way or the other. And at that point, we've got to have a broad heart. Because God alone knows what's in the heart of any individual. And there are many people, and think, for example, of the church at Corinth. What a disgraceful congregation that was. Look at the things that they were entertaining. Our problems in our denomination pale into insignificance in comparison to the Corinthian difficulties. And we would have excommunicated them all. And we might say, well, quite right. But Paul didn't. He called them the church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints. He gave them the benefit of the doubt, even when they were living in immorality and heresy and having strange practices. Being baptized for the dead, whatever that means. He gave them the benefit of the doubt because he knew that the Lord ultimately would be the judge. The secrets of men would be revealed in that day, not in our day. And there's a great deal of damage done in churches very often with overzealousness in the interest of what we call purity of churches. We have to be very careful of a zealotry that is not so much zealotry for truth, but zealotry for a particular position and a principle that we may hold dear, but may not have the priority that we give it according to the Scriptures. There is nothing more important in human existence than that our fellow sinners should know God. And they may well not worship exactly according to our understanding of the regulative principle. They may not agree with our Westminster Confession of Faith. But the Westminster Confession of Faith itself makes no claims to infallibility. Councils may err. And every creed may well be in error on certain points. The Scripture alone, chapter 1, is of final authority in all controversies. Doctrines, religions, and morals. That's a confession. And that's where we stand on these issues. So here is the final separation. And it's not done by men. It's not done by the church, so to speak. It's done by the angels. This falls in line with what Christ teaches us in other places. In the last day, he will send forth his angels, and they will gather his elect. The great day of judgment is in view. The end of the world. That's what he speaks about. Then, so shall it be at the end of the world. This parable looks forward to the end of all things, when all the gospel nets are finally dealt with and the good and the bad are separated at the end. Now, of course, at death we're separated. There's a sense in which we're already separated. If you and I are Christians, then we're already separated from those who are not Christians, with an invisible separation, the mystical body of Christ. But we can't see it, and the world can't see it, and we're not sure. And until that great day comes, until we die and go into glory, then we know who's on the Lord's side. But to what degree of glory or loss will be unknown by us until the day. According to Matthew 25, then the day will determine exactly what degree of loss and what degree of glory is apportioned to each. So the picture here is of a final separation. And the emphasis in the parable is not so much on the good being gathered. We are told that the good are gathered, the good into the vessels. But the emphasis is not on the good being gathered, but on the bad being cast away. And our Lord Jesus Christ, yet again here, emphasizes the horrible, the horrific experience of lostness. Shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Some critics of the gospel, you know, they have criticized our Lord Jesus Christ because of the emphasis that he made on hell. You read the gospel, if you read the Bible right through, you will find that Jesus spoke more about hell in detail than any other preacher in the whole of the Bible. And he spoke as much about hell as he did about heaven. And he seems to give greater descriptions of hell than he does about heaven. And there are those who find fault with him in so doing. But have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that Jesus speaks so clearly and consistently about eternity, the glories of heaven on the one hand and the awfulness of hell on the other? Why is it that he speaks like that? He speaks like that because he is the only one in all of history who is qualified to speak like that. None of the prophets understood what eternity really means. Christ understands what hell is in a way that no other one in the whole of history has understood the awfulness of hell. We know of what we speak. We speak of what we know, he said, and what we've seen and heard. He understands what heaven is like. And he alone understands, he alone is qualified. I'm not qualified to preach over much on hell because I don't really know what it is like. But Jesus does. And he is giving to us that awful picture in order that we will flee out of that lost condition and jump into the gospel net, because it's a big net. Yet there is still room. This day of at the end of the world has not yet come. Of course it hasn't come, you see. But what day is it that we're living then? We're living in the day of the fishing. We're living in the day of the gathering. We're not yet living in the day of the separation. The net is still there. The door is open. There is yet still room. Yet there is room. The net is big enough for all of us. And surely that is why we are being urged in this parable to consider the end of things. The Bible speaks a great deal about the future. And it consistently tells us to be wise and thoughtful and above all realistic concerning what is our latter end going to be. Is it going to be a good gathering into vessels, or is it going to be the bad? And these are not just bad according to human opinions, good and bad in God's final assessment of what goodness is and badness means. And goodness in this context means faith in Christ, and badness in this context means ignoring Christ, rejecting him, and living in our sin because we want to live with sinful autonomy. This is what the parable is all about. It's an evangelistic parable. It's a parable which, I said at the beginning, presents us with challenges. Are we fishermen of any kind? Are we cooperative with those who go fishing? Do we encourage those who do some fishing? Do we ourselves hinder fishers of men? These are challenges. And these are challenges that have to be faced especially by those who are called to be fishers of men, officers in the church, especially. Like any of the services, officers bear the burdens of responsibilities. The lowest recruit has his duties, but they're nothing in comparison to the man over him. And this is the way that the gospel presents itself. With privileges and rank comes responsibilities, as well as privileges. And the higher up the ranks we are, and the badges of honour, and the badges of rank, and the pay that we receive, and the privileges, they carry responsibilities. And they carry culpability if we neglect the duties while enjoying the privileges and drawing the pay, so to speak. All of this, tremendous challenges here. And it is for us to see how, as always in the light of these parables, to see how we stand in relationship to these things. It may be that the best that we can do is pray to the Lord of the harvest, or give something by word or a material assistance. It may be that we can do something of a more, as it were, initiative, proactive nature. Maybe we can speak, and maybe we can go where others can't go. You have access to homes that I don't have. You've got access to people that I will never meet. And we could multiply examples. But that's what the parable is all about. And the question is a twofold one as we close this evening. Have we been brought into the gospel net? Have we been caught in the invitation to come? Because yet there is still room for us. And having been caught, are we having that outward interest that others should share in the delights of our faith and our salvation? These are the issues before us in this parable. I'm not saying they're the only issues, but they are the challenging issues, surely, for all of us. And Jesus is telling us as plain can be, it's one thing or the other. It's one thing or the other. Good or bad, at the end of the day, is the issue for all of us in the light of the gospel net. May God bless his word to us.